The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, what we want to do now is to go to Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8, or 5 through 9, and also compare this with Death of a Salesman by Arthur Miller and pull together some of the themes that we've already been working on. So here we are. Now, let me begin by asking if there should be anyone in here who happens to have read chapter 17, verse 5 in the Hebrew. Anyone in here tonight who is willing to confess to that? No one is guilty, all right? Pardon me? You should have. Okay. Well, if you had read it in the Hebrew, which I admit I didn't do this afternoon, I was presuming my memory was good. I have read it in the Hebrew in times past. I'd like to begin by pointing out the interesting thing here. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. Let's see. As I recall, that word there, let's see, is the first or the second? Anyway, the one of those words for man there is gibor. It's not Ish, it's not Adam, yeah, Gibor, yeah, mighty man, strong man. And now that's really striking, and I think it's the one my version throws me off because I'm used to working with something a little differently, but I think it is cursed of the man who trusts in the strength of man, strong man. And my version is making this really the raise. Or it may be cursed is the strong man who trusts in mankind. I'm not sure which it was. But at any rate, the idea of strength is involved here. And so the passage has the thrust of man trusting in man's strength. Or even a strong man. I think this is really the sense of it. Strong man trusting in humankind. Now, when you get that picture, then you begin to see how the delusion is very attractive. What is the effect of being strong when you have good health and, you know, things are going your way? What is the effect of that? Self-confident. You know, you can do anything, go anywhere, conquer any situation, climb any mountain. And that's what you have when you have physical strength often. Isn't that true? The strong man. It's almost part of his constitution. And so he's talking about that. But now, what is really so alarming is what he says about that state. He doesn't say that's a little bit bad or that's going to cause problems for you. He says that lies under a curse. I'm certainly glad Jeremiah said that, and I didn't, because I wouldn't have the courage. That's so blunt and so fatal. That's really what he's saying. That which is under a curse, he's talking about whose curse? God's curse. It really would be saying then everything is predetermined to go wrong for the person who is trusting in man. In yourself. Now that is the most alarming, jarring thought that you'll pick up for a long time. Now the idea here is, remember earlier I said that the word shuv in one of the lectures, didn't I say that in here? Okay. The word shuv has the idea of a return to the center. Well now in Jeremiah, he especially looks upon two possible movements. There is the turning away, and then there's the shuv, the turning back. And so here he speaks of this as a turning away of the deepest sort. It's the heart turning away from the Lord. The man who makes flesh, that is his own strength, or the strength of the human race, his trust, that man in his heart is apostate. That's another word for way of translating, he turns away. And so the idea is that we just dare not trust in mankind. We dare not trust in ourselves, in our own strength, our own flesh, our own gifts. Because if we do, we're under, you know, sledgehammer is over us. It's contrary to everything we are. And this then is really the essence of evil, to do that. And you could add to that, that when there is that self-trust, man's under the curse of that kind, then he's so sick, he's lost all knowledge of himself. And the devil can really lead him around by his nose. Verse 9, we usually use this to bomb out the unbelievers. The heart is more deceitful than all else, more deceitful than all things, and is desperately sick. Who can know it or who can understand it? Well, then the Lord searches it out. Well, the point he's making is he's talking to the people of God. Now, of course, this is of the human race. If it's true of us, it's equally true of them. And it is a powerful verse. And it's very effective in evangelism. It faces a man with himself. But you see, the thing that we must grasp is that that's true of any heart which departs from the Lord through self-trust, trust in human power, human wisdom, human strength. Now, the effect of that is fruitlessness. The effect of it is powerlessness. Notice verse 6, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Have you ever been to a desert, anybody? Some of you have. What's a land of salt like? It looks like hell on earth, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. You look out there at some of those places in Utah, and you couldn't believe it, you know. The thought of being lost out there in the summer heat is enough to... it's terrible. I mean, my first thought when I looked out, stopped there at night, headed for Philadelphia, second night out, we'd been going slow. Here's Wendover. Is that Utah or Nevada? It's Utah in front of you. And I looked out there across that, you know, in the evening heat, and man, that looks like hell. I don't know what hell looks like, but that'll do until there's any more evidence. It really is an awful thing. Well, that's the kind of fruitlessness that comes, kind of impotence, poverty, when we trust in ourselves. Now, you couldn't make the truth any more naked than Jeremiah makes it here. And he had seen this fulfilled in lives. He'd seen it fulfilled in Jerusalem. That those who were called to be the trusting ones were trusting the wrong things. Therefore, they were the broken ones. And must we not say then that this is the story of any culture that departs from God? It must end up impotent. Now, let's apply this to the death of a salesman. How does that apply to this book? Would you say that there's evidence here of a certain kind of trust? Anyone like to respond to that? Mike? A little louder. We've got the tape recorder up here. Trusting in himself and in an idea about himself. Did I understand you? Okay. What kind of an idea about himself is he trusting in?
I can't put it in.
Sure. Now that's it. It's out there. Go get it. That's his idea of himself. what he should be. Now that's on target. And who is Uncle Ben? He's successful. He's the go-getter. He goes into the jungle at 17, and he comes out at 21, and he's what? He's a millionaire. And do you know who he is historically? Oh, it could be any number of people. But Ben Franklin. Uncle Ben. Sure, the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, the first of the American success stories, Poverty Riches. You arrive in Philadelphia, all you've got is a loaf of bread under each arm, but if you're sincere and you save your money and work hard, you too will be successful like me. And so Uncle Ben is the type who can go into the wilderness at 17 and come out at 21, a miracle of wealth. And so Uncle Ben, I'm not saying I know absolutely that Uncle Ben is this one, but it certainly fits neatly, doesn't it? He's also somewhat like Emerson. You know, businessmen in this country are fond of quoting Emerson. Church bulletins are just filled with Emerson. You know, build a better mousetrap and the world will beat a path to your door, etc. You know, there's one after another. So that is the kind of thing. But there's something else that you implied, though, in your statement that I thought maybe you wanted to develop. He had an idea of himself as a go-getter. What was he really like? What keeps cropping up through the thing that he really, and his wife says it about him, and others say it about him, he's really very good at something else.
Running or deception?
Oh, that's true enough. Now, let's hold back on that one. He's very good at running, but there's some talent he has.
Working with his hands.
He's good at that. He could be a carpenter or a farmer. He notices the land. In fact, I think when he begins to run off the highway, he's looking at the trees. Isn't that true? Everything's beautiful, and he's just going off the highway. And while that may be a little unrealistic, it fits in with the pattern. And so instead, he's all encroached on by all these big buildings, and his illusion that he himself is a salesman, or was made to be that. Now, he may have been a good salesman at one time. That seems to be implied. But it's interesting. His idea of himself, I think one of the things that Arthur Miller is trying to say is that this man really was made to be a carpenter, meant to be a carpenter, or something like that. Yes,
Pat. Mark. Two pictures of him and his sons.
All right, let me throw that question back to you.
Yeah.
Do you see two pictures, two sort of a divided halves of Willie?
But the one son at least realized.
All right, now that's Biff, right?
Right.
And Happy is going to be what?
He's going to be the
salesman. He's going to be the go-getter, the one who makes it to the top, the one who the world is his oyster kind of thing. Well, that's striking. Okay. And so I think you could say this is a kind of a revelation of a cultural insight or a cultural revelation that Miller does see that something is wrong with this man besides just his illusions about himself in terms of what's going on, that he really did have a different calling. And you'd be surprised how many modern authors have noted that people don't seem to know what their calling should be today, or how to handle the calling they have, or even to see that it is a calling. It's not really a calling. They don't know why they're there kind of thing. And this is very much so. You get a book like Graham Greene's, depressing, super depressing, A Burnt Out Case. A picture of a talented artist who's burned himself out by just prostituting his talents. But he really doesn't know who he is. Okay, well, I would say Willie is a dramatization of the man who trusts in mankind. What are some of the values that Willie has that are very much tied in with trusting man? Pardon me? All right, there was this facade in which he goes around deceiving other people. Now, you're never quite sure how fully aware he's doing it, but he's doing it all the time. And what's his goal? Why must you deceive other people? Pardon?
Make himself look better.
Make himself look better, maintaining... All right, if man is God, you've defined man as the new God. Now you've got to placate the new God, and one of the ways you do it is the standard is going to be, you see, Bernard, is he liked? Well, he's liked, but he's not well liked. You see, there's the ultimate standard.
Fear, like a God in himself, expecting this is rather
than
liked.
Right. And of course, what you have with it, always where you have the popularity cult, you have that fear. That's why it's very difficult to get top flight leaders in a democracy, because most of them are held down by the god of fear. You had it when back in the days where, you know, Washington didn't care whether you elected him president or not. He really preferred Mount Vernon. I suspect he really did. He wasn't kidding. You know, every other politician today says he prefers his estates and so on, but we don't believe them. But I do believe Washington, and I do believe Jefferson, I think, and John Adams. There was some kind of integrity back there. But as the god of fear came into the American scene, we could have run through the same thing, by the way, showing how popularity became a god through here. Once this tied in with this, I could give you a whole list of books that feed in. Around 1836, James Fenimore Cooper, he'd come back from France and Europe, and he came back and he began to write these books, Homeward Bound and Home Is Found. And he spotted the confidence man on the way home. And he saw a revolution had begun in America. And and Melville, of course, very quickly saw the same thing. And it was tied around the idea of popularity. And the idea of popularity, getting elected and all the rest. And you see, you have Jacksonian democracy coming along and many other things. And it's in this light that you begin to get a fear of people, which is much more increased. It's much increased. And a lot of emotional problems are simply right tied up right here today. The god of fear, the desire to be liked, you know. I don't mean that you should have a desire to be obnoxious. We're not, the one doesn't follow necessarily from the other. But if you, well, I give you an example. It's almost as though this book, Death of a Salesman, is a reply to what other book? Written by a man named Dale Carnegie. How to Win Friends and Influence People. How to Manipulate Yourself to Success. You know, a lot of good common sense in it. A friend of mine came to me after he'd been a pastor for a while, and he confessed that his ministry internally was in ruins, because when he was in college, he woke up one day and he discovered he didn't like people. And he got himself psyched up. He got this book, and he read this book, and he made himself so popular in that college, he was elected student body president. And he had a roaring success pattern behind him, and he went right on into the ministry after seminary. And he got out there, and he found he hated people. He did not like to preach sermons. He didn't like to counsel people. He didn't like to do anything. And he says, I am the front to end all fronts. Of course, he was afraid of them, too. Now, God brought him to repentance. What a ghastly thing to do. And yet, in some measure, we all tend to do this kind of thing. And so Willie isn't too far from most Americans. He's not too far. Even those who would make the most fun of him and say they were that far from him, the love of popularity is pretty deep. Of course, if the whole world is that deep, we don't need to make these things peculiar to America. Right now, we've seen this about Willie. Let's ask this, just to focus a little more sharply, on the pattern of deception. We've said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How can we know it? Now, Augustine said that God often judges men. Write this down. This is one of these good, terrible truths that you ought to write down. By giving them what they want. Now, do you see that as a principle in the book that leads into deeper deception? Yeah, enough rope to hang yourself by is the principle. You have the... Well, look at Biff and Happy. Why is he incompetent? The answer is that he learned everything from his father. And he still got enough conscience that it breaks him in pieces. What his father did, his father had a double standard. You see, the hypocrisy is very much there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he couldn't know it. And the father didn't know that this double standard was crucifying the two boys, especially Biff. He goes to Boston, and he's in his hotel room with this other woman, and the boy's about ready, I think, to graduate from high school, if I recall that. And he flunks everything. Why? Because his life is shattered by he sees the double standard in his father. And then the two boys, I think it's Happy, who had learned, he brought the football home, or one of them brings the football home, and where did you get it? Is that Biff also? Okay. Well, he borrowed it. And he's stolen the football, and he feels it's okay. And not only that, as I recall the book, if I'm not comparing it with some other book, the attitude is it's all right to steal if it's from an institution. Or, that is, if you can steal if you get it from this high school, or you can steal if it's from some big construction company down the street, because it's not anything personal. It's not like taking it from your neighbor. And so there's a pattern of deception. So what's happened is this boy has his whole life has been blown apart by his father's double standard. He caught him in his hotel room with this other woman, not his mother. And so the power of the play is that Willie doesn't know this. And that's the awfulness of it. That he doesn't see what he's doing. And you know, that's the thing that has struck me about sin in my own life. That when you're living in a certain sinful attitude or habit, you don't even know it's sinful, you almost never know its effects. And the challenge then, that right here in this play, is if you don't repent, you'll hand it on, maybe in a worse form. Isn't that a powerful motivation then to want to get rid of self-trust in your own life, trust in anything of man? Now, this also brings us time to the place of trust in money. I think you notice that this is a factor in this play, isn't it? Trust in money. Now, when we talk about presumption, usually the presumption is tied to something else. It isn't just presumption in the abstract. It's presumption because the person has gifts or talents or money or popularity or position, whatever it may be. So it's presumption in respect to particular idols. And often then that people presume right here They trust that their own labor will supply their needs or someone else will supply their needs. And I think one thing that God has shown me recently is that it's absolutely devastating to trust anyone but the Lord to supply your material needs, including your work. Because God has ways of heading off that paycheck. And I think one thing that God has shown me recently is that it's absolutely devastating to trust anyone but the Lord to supply your material needs, including your work. Because God has ways of heading off that paycheck at the pass before it passes to your wallet or your bank account. I know one minister said, why you shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, because you know there's a roast home in the oven. Well, yeah, but that oven may burn up your house. You may not have a roast or a house when you get home. So you better pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so I think there's a deep need. I don't know whether I'm even going to be able to say what I want to say now, because it's something that I have experienced only so partially, and it's so fresh and yet so unformed in my mind, I don't know how far it'll go with anybody else. But I think there's a great liberation which comes when you refuse to trust in anything but the Lord. When you self-consciously say, this night, this hour, I will not trust in that thing. I will not trust in this thing. I will not trust in this. And then, to prove it, you do something about it. For example, lay not up treasures for yourselves upon earth is a great biblical truism which nobody pays any attention to. Well, that's too strong. No, it's not a truth. It's not a truism. It's a truth. But Jesus definitely said, don't lay up treasures for yourself upon earth, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Now, what do you mean? Well, maybe he means just what he said. That's the most radical thought. So you better go get yourself a dozen commentaries and prove he didn't mean what he said. Because I've been working on it. I'm sure that I'm going to be able to prove it. But in the meantime, I'm a little worried that he meant that verse. And so there's a challenge. And you might translate it this way. Don't seek to increase your capital. Now, I don't mean that as a businessman you shouldn't seek to make a profit. I didn't say that. I'm saying that profit, which is your personal property, and it could, of course, extend your business too, but that you shouldn't seek to increase it. That is, many of the things that we do in the interests of retirement and so on ought to have great big question marks over them. Where in the Bible does it say retire anyway? Retire from what? Now, I'm not saying that people shouldn't retire, but I think we ought to have real questions about it. I've seen too many people die from retirement, and they often die very quickly. So I think the Christian community ought to be much more energetic in encouraging us to think constructively if a situation is such that we do, in some sense, retire. We ought to be very careful that we're not really abandoning a calling that God has given us. So, all of this, you see, don't try, because everybody in the society is doing it, doesn't mean we should do it. We should reflect on it. What are the kingdom principles? What does Proverbs say about it? And so, self-trust is going to touch all of these practical areas. And I do believe that even though I might not be able to give you all the clear principles tonight, I believe that if you rely on the Holy Spirit, He can teach you in a way that will be very liberating. I know when we were first married, my wife and I, we were very young Christians and very ignorant, you know. I mean, all we had was our Bibles, you know. And that's really kind of You know, you think that's kind of pitiful, but that was what we had. Later, I got a lot of theology books. But the start, you know, and we got married, and we had $80 between us and a typewriter. Both students. We ended the semester. We had $5 between us. Well, you needed to get from San Francisco, where we went to school, to Oregon, and we had $5. Now, let's see. That will not buy a bus ticket for two. I had a job up there. My home was up there. So we prayed, and we weren't surprised at all when somebody called my sister, and said, do you know anyone who would be willing to drive a car to Gold Beach, Oregon? The man said, I'll pay the gas if you could find somebody for me. Well, that's where I wanted to go, Gold Beach, Oregon. And the car had to be taken within a half block of where I wanted to go. And I had never met the people or heard of them before. So we got there. We had $5. We ate on it. And we arrived there in really grand style because he had taken care of the gas. And we saw that again and again in a very simple way. And sometimes we were ignorant, really, and maybe we didn't do it the wisest way, but it was amazing how God honored his promises. And there was a kind of a simplicity, you know, naive, but we were so fresh, you know, with Bible knowledge, it seemed to get us through. So I think maybe what we need is more of what we had at the beginning for all of us. And that kind of simplicity, God blesses it. Because you see, what happens to Willie Loman is he's terribly complicated, isn't he? He's just terribly complicated. Everything is complicated. He can't make a move in any direction. It's complicated by the past. It's complicated by the future. It's complicated by his attitudes about the present. You notice how the past keeps coming in on him and how he keeps trying to get into the future? And he even lives in the idea, you see, the title of the book, Death of a Salesman. He's even wondering what kind of a funeral he will have. And he wants a great funeral in which people come from all over. And they come and they are going to just fill the place up. Well, you see, when he dies, really, nobody comes, hardly. Yes.
At the end, his wife, well, she's part of it too, and she says, I can't cry. And then she says, talks to Willie. She says, we have more bills to pay. You just said, you even had your dentist bill paid. And you can see how the whole concept of trusting in money and that they've almost succeeded. And she doesn't understand why he killed himself.
Yeah, right.
It's tragic, but you know.
Oh, it's enough to make you sit down and cry when you begin to see the implications of it. And people live just like this every day. And the worst part about it, many of them who live like this wouldn't keep this on when it was on the TV, when the movie was on the TV. One of the students here was telling me he tried to get his dad to watch the TV version of it, and his dad looked at it for a few minutes, and he turned it off, but fast. He said it's sick. Well, it was the story of his life. And I took a businessman. You see, a lot of what I'm saying comes out of contact with businessmen. My reputation for working with youth. Before that, I didn't have much to do with youth. It was almost exclusively businessmen. And I got to know them really well. And it was most amazing. They're so much like me. You know, I think that's why we got along so well. You know, a lot of presumption. But the thing about it was in knowing them. Well, I took this one. He went to this play, one of Miller's plays. It wasn't this one. It was The Price. And I about fell out of my seat. Here was the man. This was the story of the man's life being run off in front of you. And he falls asleep. And the next morning at breakfast, this was in London, and I said to him, Charlie, what did you think of that play last night? And he says, oh, it was boring. Nothing in it. I said, Charlie, you nut. you know, if you know them, you can communicate with them. You know, that's my indirect approach. That was a story of your life. I said, let me point out to you a few of the things that happened in that play and some of the things you've been telling me last week about what was going on in your life. I said, it's point for point. It's the same thing. And you know, he could not see it. And the reason he couldn't see it is God was money. Pardon? His God was money. All the way. He'd hear me preach in the church and it upset him, you know, convict him momentarily, you know, all of 30 seconds. By the time I could get to the door, it was half worn off. And when we would get down on our knees to pray together, he'd wait. He'd want to talk with me. It'd prick his conscience a little, the message. We'd get down on our knees to pray. And he couldn't pray because right in front of him was a golden idol. And he always wanted to help me. He says, you know, I'll get these millionaire friends of mine and we'll set up this center for you, you know, and I'll make you my heir. I said, oh, go on, you know. I just couldn't see it. It was pure presumption. Now, it was true, he knew the millionaires. There was no problem about that. But not, you couldn't build anything out of that. And so this is deeply into American life. Now you may say, okay, we've seen this. How can we deal with it? Well, the answer's got to be in the positive side of what we sang about. Now you've got to appreciate the power and the freshness of trust. And we should have been here a half hour ago on this point. But I'm sorry about that, and I won't stay long on it. But I do want you to see how much is said here about what faith can do. And don't deny it. Don't say, yeah, I've got to turn my heart back to the Lord, but that doesn't mean anything. But trust of a simple kind in which you rest your heart in the Lord, in His promises, in His Word, brings forth green trees, fruit all year round. Now this word for trust is one that has the idea of firm confidence in. The amen, that coming to rest on a foundation. And sometimes in the Hebrew there'll be a word play. The idea of that which is shaken, easily shaken, is that which is unbelieving or not trusting. And that which is firm and on a foundation, that's trusting. And so what I've just called to your attention then is that all of these things, this tree planted by the water, this green tree, which doesn't have any worries in the years of drought, it doesn't cease to yield fruit, that tree is healed. And if you read through the rest of Jeremiah, this chapter, chapter 12, you find there's a glorious throne on high. And from that glorious throne comes the hope of Israel. Those who forsake him, they've forsaken the fountain of living waters. But those who trust him, they'll be healed, verse 14. Heal me and I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved. For thou art my praise. And so the whole picture as it unfolds is that of a softened heart claiming the Lord as his own. And so God can't make himself more attractive to you or the life of faith more attractive to you than comparing himself to a fruitful garden in the midst of a desert. He's really saying, though, that's what I want to make your life into, a fruitful garden. He doesn't say, I want to make you into someone who's never going to be hurt, never going to be injured, or anything like that. But he says, I want to make you into a green tree. I want to make you fruitful. And this is my way, and it's available for you. And so what you have is also this, that the death of a salesman is sort of where the American culture has been coming out. It's really bad. And the answer is really found with you and your faith. Or better yet, with the Lord of your faith.
So I would just encourage you tonight, before you go your way, ask yourself, where are there areas that I'm trusting in the wrong things? And how can I practically begin to trust the Lord? In what areas am I locked in like Willie, so complicated? How can I make my life more simple? How can I get back to the basic things? You see, if you can't keep a journal, you're too complicated. And most of us have terrible trouble keeping a journal, and I'm one of the wrestlers on this point. And it persuades me, life is too complicated. And so let's just close now in prayer and ask God to liberate us from the lifestyle of a Willie Loman. Lord God, tonight, it may be that the story of Willie Loman is upsetting to us, because here's a man whose life is so complicated, he's like an insane man. And we see some of that in ourselves, the nervous anxiety, the inability to put things together in human relationships, the illusions and false dreams. And so we'd ask you to purge us from all of that and bring us to repentance, that we may be sane and that we may love you and be simple and clean and quiet, that we may know what it is to drink from that living water like a green tree, to have roots that go far down by faith into your water. And we pray tonight, Lord, even as we believe, that you would set before our affections and our hearts new things and good things, and that you'd take away our affection from money or even from books, that we'd no longer trust in popularity or people, that we might be delivered from all our fears, that we might look to you and be radiant. Now, Father, we thank you that you want to answer these prayers even far more than we want to see them answered. And so we just trust tonight that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.